Man, I want to say thank you to our worship team, most especially the ones who actually got the chords right at the on the last verse, unlike yours truly. So it's so good to be able to sing the praises of God, amen, and to worship him in the fullness, worship him according to spirit and in truth, and those are the two things that we most value as well, so let's turn to the book of Amos once again this morning, Amos, and we're going to be looking, we're not going to make it through the whole book this morning. I had originally planned to try to make it through one of the minor prophets per week. I have learned that as I've gone more and more into it, that I just can't do that. Still going to be a relatively short study compared to my other ones, but you know, 3.5 years in Matthew, what's a few extra weeks in the minor prophets. So, but anyway, Amos chapter 1, if you need help finding that, you can find that in the Bible in the chair in front of you. That's on page 908. 908, there's a Bible beneath the chair in the chair in front of you. And you can find that on page 908 or Amos chapter 1. And I just want to read the first couple of verses as we get into it this morning. I'm reading from a translation you may not be used to, but it's the one I think does a very good job for Amos, and that is the Legacy Standard Bible. It's very similar to the New American Standard. And so, so we'll read this together beginning in Amos chapter 1. It says, "The words of Amos, who was among the sheep herders from Tekoa, which he beheld in visions concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, Yahweh roars from Zion, and from Jerusalem he gives forth his voice, and the shepherd's pasture grounds mourn, and the top of Carmel dries up." This morning, as we're looking at the prophecy of Amos, and probably going to make it through, I think, chapter 5 this morning. But when I was kind of a new Christian, there was an argument that was pretty common back then. I don't hear it as much anymore because it was really kind of a silly argument to begin with. But if you recall, the Great Commission is found in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. All authority has been given unto me in heaven and earth. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them. And I am with you always, even until the end of the age. And the argument used to be is that when Christ was giving that command, he was explicitly and exclusively speaking to the 11 apostles that were there in front of him. And that is not a command for every Christian everywhere. And so now, before you're too hard on the people that argued this, there was a real issue with a lack of concern for context back in that day, lack of concern for historical context. And so they were trying to correct that, but in my opinion, they were overcorrecting it. And because here's why, even as a new Christian, I thought that argument just didn't make sense. Because first of all, he says, all authority has been given unto me. Now, does that apply to every Christian or does that only apply to the disciples? That's not a trick question. You can speak up. No? Okay. So it applies to everybody, all right? And Jesus promises at the end, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Does that only apply to the apostles? Or does that apply to everybody? Right. I appreciate your more rambunctiousness that time. So, if the first part applies to all Christians and the second part applies to all Christians, doesn't it make sense that the middle one would too? Doesn't that make sense? And so, yes, that is a command to all Christians. And the reason why I bring that up is because the prophet Amos is actually quite unique among the prophets in that he was not what we would call a full-time prophet. In fact, from what we can tell and what we can gather from what very little we know about him, Amos was never a prophet up until the time he preached this message. And then as soon as this message was over, he was never a prophet again. He is not mentioned anywhere else. He is not mentioned as like Jonah and Obadiah and some of the other prophets are mentioned in other places. But Amos is not mentioned anywhere else. And so what you could say, and there's even an indication, it says here in verse 1 that this happened 2 years before the earthquake. There's even indication here that this is only about a 2-year stretch. His ministry was only 2 years long. And so what you could say is that, to put it in our lingo, is that the book of Amos is the first short-term mission trip. That Amos is a shepherd from Judea. He is not a prophet, and yet he is called by God to take a message to the northern kingdom, and he is an average Christian. He's not a full-time. He didn't go to seminary, and you're going to see that from some of the things he says. But he was called by God, and he was obedient. And so Amos is a guy that I think most Christians can relate to. And that's why I had so much fun studying and getting ready for this book. And so in Amos chapter 1:1, it says that he was a sheep herder, or he was a shepherd. And he even kind of fills in a gap a little bit in chapter 7. In verses 14 through 17, and I'll just read verse 14, he says, I am not a prophet, nor the son of a prophet, for I am a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs. Sycamore cigs. So, that's what this morning's going to go like. So, okay. So this is a short-term mission trip, a average Christian who hears the call of God and he is obedient to take the gospel to another nation for only a short time. And his message is essentially this. If you want to boil down the entire book, you can say that it is about this, that Amos called the nation, and as a result, Amos this morning calls every Christian, calls us to abandon our false sense of security and to turn to the Lord in saving faith. Abandon our sense of false security, our false sense of security, and turn to the Lord in saving faith. And Amos is very easy to divide up. There are three sections of the book. And so this morning we're going to look through the first two, and we'll come back to the last one in the coming weeks. But beginning in verse 1, the first thing that we must do, if we're going to abandon our sense of false security and turn to the Lord in genuine saving faith, the first thing we must do is acknowledge Christ as Lord. We must acknowledge that he is the Lord, and not just our Lord, not making him the Lord of our life, as is popular to say. Beloved, you don't make the Lord Lord of anything. He is Lord. Or he is not. And if he is, you have only to receive him or reject him. But he is the Lord, period. And so we don't make him anything. And it says in verse 1 and verse 2, it says, and the Lord says, Yahweh roars from Zion. It's a very fitting beginning, because for the most part, Amos is going to be a book about judgment. For the most part. It is a book about judgment. The nation has reached its point of no return. And now God is going to judge the nation, and there is nothing that can be done about it. Now, when we say the nation, we're talking about the northern kingdom. This is after Israel split, and now there's northern and there's southern. So every time we say Israel, don't think the entire land. Just think that northern half. Because by this time, they are their own country, and Judah is the southern country. And he says here, beginning in verse 3, all the way through chapter 2, he uses this phrase over and over and over again, for three transgressions of, fill in the blank, and for four. And that's kind of a poetic way. That's a lot of people kind of try to figure out what exactly he's doing. Probably the most popular one is to say, well, you know, simple math says, even I can do this math, that 3 + 4 = 7, right? And we know that 7 is a significant number in the mind of a Jewish individual. But I don't really think we need to take it that literally. I think what's actually happening, we see this kind of formula all over the place. Like there are 6 things that the Lord hates. 7 are an abomination to him. Once I have heard this, twice it has sounded. You know, we hear this kind of combination all over the Old Testament. So I think what's really happening here is that he's telling each one of these nations, he's saying, look, you have sinned 3 times and that's bad enough, but now you've even gone to 4. And that's the limit. It's over. It's done. Your time has come. You could say it this way. You have poured gasoline on a fire. And now it's time to feel the burn. I added that last part. I kind of thought that was cool. But you have already poured gasoline on an already out of control forest fire. So if you wanted to be very, very non-literal in your translation, you could say, you have poured gasoline on the fire. And therefore, the fire is coming. And he says this with every nation. He shows, first of all, that God is God over all the nations. He is not just a tribal God of Israel in ancient times, but that he is God, he is the only God, and he is God over all. Paul reflects on this in Romans chapter 10, that famous chapter. He says in chapter 10, verse 12, that there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all. Prophecies and according to other nations, that's kind of their first thing, is to show that God is not just Israel's God. He is God over all the earth, over all creation, over all the universe. In the words of Abraham Kuyper, there is not one square inch of one atom in this entire universe over which Jesus Christ does not say, mine. It all belongs to him. He is God over all. And so these prophecies, these oracles against nations, they are meant to show that. But Amos is also doing something I think that is really cool. And because most of the time when a prophet does oracles against the nations, it comes later. Because God has said, I'm coming to judge you. And then he starts talking about all these other nations. He's going to judge them too. Why? Because these are all the nations that Israel would have looked to for help. And God is saying, they're not going to be available to you. There's no one to help you. But Amos does it at the beginning. And there's a very specific reason. And I don't know how well you're going to be able to see this. I'm going to try this. That's a map of the area, that little purple filled in. That's Israel. That's what we're talking about. And I've circled all the nations that are listed here. And what you'll see is that, in fact, Mark, if you want to turn down maybe the lights at the moment, maybe that'll help see a little bit. If what you can see here is that all of these nations are Israel's enemies. They did not play well with other people. That helped a little bit, right? So they did not play well with other people. And so Amos, he is coming in to this nation and he starts preaching against every single one of them systematically over and over again. And you can imagine how the people are receiving this. He gets up on stage and he says, I'm coming for you, Damascus. I'm coming for you, Edom. I'm coming for you, Tyre. I'm coming for you, Edom. I'm coming for you, Moab. I'm coming for you, Judah. And you can just imagine the people are hearing this and they are loving it. I mean, this is the best preacher, right, in the world, because he's preaching against all the people we don't like. Let's face it, that's the best preaching, right? When the preacher gets up and talks about everyone we don't like. Boy, we love that kind of preaching, don't we? And that's what Amos is doing here. And they're shouting with each one, go get them, God. Go get them, God. Go get them, one. And, oh, then he comes up to number seven. Remember, the seven is important. He comes to number seven, and it's against Judah. And there ain't no fight like a family fight. And as a result, they're listening to Judah, and this is the seventh one. This is like the completion, right? And they're like, oh, yes, go get them, God. I mean, this is like the preacher on a lot of Sunday mornings this morning that's calling out the opposite political party that you like. He is whipping them up over politics. And he is all, I mean, this is just like, they're like, amen, amen, amen. And yes, this is great. But then, in chapter 2, verse 6, there's not only seven, there's an eighth one. For three transgressions of Israel. We've talked about all the other people, but I'm here to talk to you. And this is what you might call a prophetic trap, a rhetorical trap. Where he has sucked them in. He has gotten them in to where they're cheering him on. Yes, you're right. You're right. You're right. Now let's talk about you. Whoa. I didn't sign up for that. It's kind of like the difference between meddling preaching and bold preaching. Bold preaching is when you preach on someone else's sin. Meddling preaching is when you preach on my sin. Right? That's what Amos is doing here. And you could literally, you could almost literally look at all these nations and you could almost quite literally draw a bullseye around the area that is right smack in the middle. And there is Israel, right in the middle. This is kind of a preaching trap, if you will, a rhetorical entrapment. And not only that, when he preaches to Israel, their condemnation is twice as long as everyone else's. Twice as long. God had been especially graceful to them. God had given them everything they needed for life and godliness. In fact, Paul explains this. He reflects on this in Romans chapter 3. Beginning in verse 1, he talks about then what advantage has the Jew or what value is circumcision? Well, it's much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. They were given every advantage over everyone else. They were entrusted with the scriptures. They knew the scriptures. They knew the redemption. They had the temple. They knew the covenants. They were taught in the law. They had it all. And yet, they rejected God at every turn. Every turn, they turned away from God. Got into sorcery, got into things that not even the world would say, whoa, we don't want to go there. And yet they did it. And so in verses 13 through 16, God says that I will press you down in your place. I'm going to make life so heavy for you that it will feel like the most crushing weight. Because that weight will be the glory of God itself. And it is coming to you. And there is no escape. I mean, these are the kids that were raised in Sunday school. They had it all. They knew the stories. They knew everything. Surely this preacher is not talking to me, and yet that is exactly who he's talking to. Exactly who he's talking to. Beloved, please understand that when you meet your Savior, the question will not be, what church did you go to? The question will not be, how many Sunday school perfect attendance pins did you get? Do we still do that? No? Okay. The question will not be, How many perfect Sunday school attendance pins have you got? The question will not be, are you Southern Baptist? The question will not be how much money you gave to the church, and it will not be who did you vote for. The question will simply be this: do you know Christ? Or better, are you known by Christ? That's the question. That is the question. I'm not saying all those other things aren't important, but that's the question that determines whether you live or die. That's the question that determines everything else. And to that end, Amos moves to the main part of his prophecy, beginning in chapter 3. Technically, it goes through chapter 6, but we're not going to get all the way there this morning. But in Amos, beginning in chapter 3, Amos's primary message is that not only must we acknowledge Christ as Lord, but we must avoid presuming upon his grace. We must avoid presuming upon his grace. Amos, in chapters 3 through 6, there are four sermons that we find here that he preaches. The first three begin with the phrase, hear this word. And then the last two begin with woes. And we'll start with those next week. But there are four sermons, five sermons, three that start with hear this word, and there are two woe speeches that are given. And the first sermon that he preaches, number one, is that they are presuming upon God's election. They are presuming upon God's election. Look what he says in chapter 3, verse 1. I'm still in Romans. Give me a second. Chapter 3, verse 1, he says, hear this word which Yahweh has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family. So Judah is not excluded, but it is primarily to Israel. Hear this word which Yahweh has spoken against the entire family whom he brought up from the land of Egypt. You only have I known among all the nations. I want to talk about that for a minute. Because what God is saying here, in fact, the NASB goes ahead and translates it, you only have I chosen. And that is the correct sense. But it's literally translated, you only have I known. And why that's important, I want you to understand that God is not saying here that, well, Israel is the only nation that I knew about. I didn't know about all these other guys. In fact, whenever we come before Christ and he says to those, depart from me, I never knew you. That's not in the sense, don't think of that in the sense of, oh, wait a minute, who are you? Jesus is not going to be doing that on Judgment Day. Wait a minute. Oh, Stephan, I forgot about you. I'm sorry. Sorry, man. Oversight. That's not what he's going to, by the way, Stephan is known, so okay. Just felt like I need to say that. He's not going to be doing that. He's not going to say, oh, oops, forgot, awkward. He's not going to be doing that kind of stuff. No, the idea of knowing is that it is the knowing of relationship. God knows everything and everyone. He knows every hair on your head. It's not a matter of lack of knowledge. It is a matter of lack of relationship. It is a lack of covenant relationship. Really, relationship doesn't even cover how deep this is. It is the relationship of covenant, a covenant knowledge. This is why the 12 begins with the book of Hosea, because what is our relationship to God compared to? A marriage, right? This is the covenant of marriage. This is covenant knowledge. I know all of you in this room, but I know Roxanne because I have a covenant relationship with her. And I know a lot of people in town, but I know you Because we have a covenant church relationship, community in this place. And so I'm accountable for you. I'm not accountable for the whole town. I'm accountable for you. And so there's only ever been, and please hear this, especially as we approach elections, please hear this. There has only ever been one chosen nation. Only one. And it is not us. Not us. It is Israel. God is not in a covenant relationship with America as a nation, but he was with Israel. And he says, you only have I known among all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. See, the Jews were standing around and saying, oh, God's not going to punish us because we're the chosen. We're the chosen ones. So it's okay. We can do whatever we want, right? We can sin every way, every which way and why. We can do it all. God doesn't mind because we're his people. It's like thinking about this old indulgent grandfather in the sky who lets me do no matter what. And all I have to do is just say, is just call him. Not even every time. Just call him every now and then. When I'm in trouble, he's there to get me out. That's the idea. That's the mentality they had about God. And he tells them that your chosen status, your covenant status with God does not take away your accountability of sin. It actually increases it. It actually makes you more susceptible. It actually creates more responsibility for you. You only have I known. Therefore, I will punish you. And he goes through this series of questions that are all basically saying the same thing. He says in verse 7, surely your Lord Yahweh does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. If there's any verse for the sufficiency of Scripture, it's right there. The Lord does nothing without revealing it in his word. And that's exactly what he's doing. This series of questions is all making the same point in verse 8. A lion has roared. It's time to listen. It's time that you need to hear this out. Assemble yourselves. Proclaim it to Ashdod and the land of Egypt. I mentioned this last week. That's kind of like saying from LA to New York, from sea to shining sea, from Florida to Seattle. You need to proclaim this all over the land. Proclaim what? In verse 10. That they do not even know how to do right. Israel had so strayed off the path, they had so rejected God's word that now they had no familiarity with it whatsoever. And they actually thought that all the things they were doing was actually pleasing to God, when it was the exact opposite. God's people who have so neglected the law that they were given no longer even has any idea what it says. There's actually an epidemic of the church in this today. An epidemic. Biblical literacy is down the worst that it's ever been. A lot of Christians out there say they believe the Bible, and yet they have no idea what it says. And when you'll confront them with a biblical truth, it's especially one that's unpopular in the culture today, they'll say, well, wait a minute. No, that's just old. That's just old traditions. We don't hold to that anymore, but you say you believe the Bible. Well, yeah, but not that. Pick and choose. And because of that, they will be surrounded by a coming army. In verse 14, there will be no escape. On that day, I will punish Israel's transgressions. I will punish the altars of Bethel. The horns on the altar will be cut in pieces. The horns of the altar. If If you can imagine, this is an altar. On the sides, there were like little spikes that stood up. Maybe you've seen pictures before. And the tradition was, it's kind of your last line of defense when somebody's chasing you, is that they would come up and they would grab those horns. And that was kind of a ritualistic way of begging God for divine assistance. That was kind of your last gasp, if you will. And God says, the horns of the altar will be gone. Your last hope, your last chance will be crushed into pieces. There will be no escape. There will be nothing for you. No one and nothing is coming to help you. The judgment is coming. For all their comfort, for all their prosperity, and all the things that they interpreted as God's blessings, God says all of it will be struck down because you have turned from me. You have rejected me. So they were presuming upon their chosen status, their election. Number two, in chapter four, they were presuming upon their religious practices. He says in verse one, hear this word, you cows of Bashan. Now I can promise you, in all of my preaching classes, no preaching instructor ever told me that the best way to speak to the women in your church was to call them cows. Okay, so yeah, Amos was not professionally trained. But he's aiming the prophecies here at the women of the nation. Actually, for Mother's Day, I think it was Wit. It was one of our teenagers was assigned to read the scripture reading. And as a joke, whenever he was practicing it, I actually told him this was the assigned text. And he read it in practice, and he had no idea what he was reading, but all the other team was like, Randy, what are you doing to him? And so, yeah, it was a joke. But for whatever reason, he aims this specifically at the women of the land. And he says here in verse 4, Lord Yahweh has sworn by his holiness that behold, the days are coming to you that they will take you away with meat hooks, and the last of you with fish hooks. This is referring to the cruelty of the Assyrians. When they took captives, they were exceedingly cruel. And we actually have reliefs of them leading away their captives that they are hooked with literal meat hooks, and they are driving them away as a string of fish. It was cruel. And the whole point here is that even those who, according to the Old Testament, should be protected, even those who are vulnerable, even those who are living this life of extreme opulence and luxury, you will be led away like dead meat. And the extremity of their captivity matches the extremity of their sin. He sarcastically taunts them in verses 4 and 5. He says, enter Bethel and transgress, and Gilgal, multiply transgression, bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days, offer a thanksgiving. Offer a thank offering also from that which is leavened. Call for free will offerings. Cause them to be heard about because that's what you love to do. You love to publish your righteousness. Look how holy I am. Look what I'm doing. Keep on offering your tithes. Keep on offering your sacrifices. Keep on offering your offerings and tell everybody about it. You love letting everyone know how much you love to worship. You publish it all over Facebook. Facebook's kind of old. What's Snapchat, Instagram, all of that. You love to publish it everywhere. Let everybody know just how holy you are. He says all your self-indulgent, all your self-serving religious practices are not going to save you. Why? Because not only are they presuming upon their religious practices, one way they're doing this is that they are ignoring God's warnings. Ignoring, beginning in verse 6, all the way through nearly the end of the chapter. He says, I brought you cleanness of teeth. Now, in our society, cleanness of teeth is a good thing, right? Because we have dental hygiene, we have all that stuff. But back in this day, if you had clean teeth, what did that mean? You haven't eaten, right? And so this is why, and for all of you using the NIV out there, I think their translation here is brilliant. Because here's where they say, I gave you empty stomachs. And that's capturing what Amos is actually talking about. He's not just saying, I gave you famine. I mean, that kind of takes the punch out of it, right? But we don't really understand cleanness of teeth. And so I gave you empty stomachs. You're starving. I took away your food. I brought famine on you. He says in verse 7, I withheld the rain from you. In verse 10, I sent pestilence among you. Verse 9, I struck you with scorching wind and mildew. Verse 11, I overthrew some of you. What this is actually referring to is the book of Deuteronomy. And in the book of Deuteronomy, you find in chapter 28, there is a list of blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. And what Amos is doing is that every single one of these goes back to one of those curses. And he's saying, listen, I was trying to get your attention. I was trying to wake you up. And after every single one, I brought you famine. You did not return to me. I brought you pestilence. You did not return to me. I brought you blight and mildew. You did not return to me. I even overthrew some of you. You did not return to me. God is trying to get their attention. God is warning them. Every single one of these, they should have recognized the warnings. God, you're being so mean to us. This is not fair. God is saying, I warned you. You had the word. You should have known what these warnings meant, but you didn't. And you ignored the warnings. And therefore, verse 12, therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God. It is a scary thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You say, that's not fair. You know, Jesus tells a parable in Luke 16 that you're all familiar with, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Each of them die. And Jesus is using Old Testament and cultural terminology. He says that that Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom, that the rich man is in torment, and the rich man begs him for some relief. There's absolutely none given. But then the rich man in torment begs him, says, send Lazarus back to his house and warn my five brothers to avoid this torment. You remember what Jesus said through the mouth of Abraham? He says this, they have Moses, they have the prophets. Let them hear them. And the rich man says, no, you don't understand. They'll listen if somebody comes back from the dead. And again, Jesus, through the mouth of Abraham, says, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. By the way, the irony of that parable is that later on somebody did die. His name was Lazarus, and Jesus raised him from the dead. And what did they do? They not only plotted to kill Jesus, they plotted to kill Lazarus too. You have the word. You have Moses and the prophets. That is enough. You do not need any more. I gave you everything you need. The scriptures are sufficient. You have everything you need to respond to the Lord. The people of the nation, the religious leaders, the kings, they all had the law of God. They should have recognized these warnings. But they didn't listen. Beloved, this morning you have the word. That is enough. You don't need new prophecies. You don't need new words. You don't need to hear from heaven. You certainly don't need to tour heaven. The word of God is enough. If it wasn't, God would have given you what you needed. But it is. So he's given you the word. But the people presumed they were just fine. We're chosen. We're God's people. We're American. We're Southern Baptist. We're okay. And he would say, no, you're not. Listen, you might be tempted to cheer God on at this point. You might be tempted, just like the ones in the beginning, go get them, God. You might be tempted to do that. But beloved, I want you to understand something. God is not happy about this. He is not pleased. The third sermon, very quickly, in chapter 5, verse 1, hear this world that I take up as a lamentation, a funeral lament. Hear this word. It expresses the deep sorrow that God feels over the coming judgment. These are his people. These are his children, and they have rejected him, and so now he must punish their sin, and he is not happy about it. Ezekiel chapter 18 says, God speaking, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone. I have it on the board, but I'm going to skip it for time. He goes on. And later on, and doubles down, he says, I have no desire even in the death of the wicked, but that they would all turn to me. God takes no pleasure from punishing sinners. It's an express, profound sorrow that is coming. Beloved, if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, why are you so set on dying? Why are you so determined to face the wrath of God when forgiveness is available, when mercy is at your doorstep, when God's love and God's forgiveness and grace is available to shower over you all that you will ever need? Why are you so determined to die? Is your sin worth that much? Is the pleasure you get from sin worth it? Is the fleeting joy that you derive for only a moment worth eternity suffering for it? Some of us are too smart to get a credit card and buy a cheap little thing that you have the cash for, but you pay a credit card for it, and you pay like 20-something percent on that credit card, and you spend the next 5 years paying off that little thing, and you pay about 3 times more than you would have paid if you had just given cash. Some of you are too smart to do that, but at the same time, you are betting your sinful pleasure on eternity. You can figure this out financially, but you can't figure this out spiritually. It's not worth it. It's not worth it. And that's why in chapter 5 and verse 4, thus says Yahweh, the house of Israel, seek me. Seek me and live. Don't go to Bethel. Don't go to Gilgal. Don't go to Beersheba. All of those places are significant times in Israel's history. Bethel is where God encountered Jacob. Gilgal is where they crossed the Jordan River into the Promised Land. These are all significant moments and powerful victories in the history of Israel. And God says, don't seek those, seek me. Because in every one of those places had become a place of idolatry. Every one of them became centers of pagan worship. And if there's anything you can take from this, we tend to fall from two traps. Number one, we tend to try to live on the past. Don't seek your past experiences. Don't live in the past. Don't fall for the idolatry of sinful nostalgia. Seek the Lord. And in the same way, don't depend on what I call pious rehash. In other words, living off of yesterday's insights, living off of yesterday's grace. It's like buying a brand new car, driving it off the lot, and never filling the tank again. That tank of gas is only going to last you so long. Before long, it starts to spit and sputter, and then finally it just gives out and dies. And then the rest of the time you have to push your car, and some of us are doing that spiritually. We're living off of yesterday's insights. We're living off of yesterday's spiritual victories, and we're not seeking the Lord for new insights and new victories today. Don't do that. Instead, seek the Lord, seek Yahweh, and live. How do we do that? Amos is mostly about judgment, but there is a glimmer of hope. There is a glimmer of hope. If you look back in verse 12 of chapter 3, he says, it's like a shepherd delivers from the mouth of a lion and a couple of legs or a piece or an ear. It's like the corner of a bed and the corner of a couch, like the sheep is being eaten and he manages to pull out an ear. Granted, this is mostly judgment, but there is a part of the sheep that makes it. There's a part of the couch that makes it. Look at chapter 5, verse 3. For thus says the Lord Yahweh, a city that goes out forth 100,000, 1,000 strong, will have 100 left. The one that goes forth 100 strong will have 10 left. Again, this is primarily judgment. And yet, there is a hint of promise that a few will return. And see, what happens is later on, the latter prophets, Amos is one of the earlier prophets, but the latter prophets, they pick up on this, and they start to develop it. And in Isaiah, one of the longest sermons in Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 7 through 12, Isaiah really explains this for us. I won't go through the whole for lack of time, but especially in chapter 10, verses 20 and 23, he says here, now it will come in that day, a remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who escaped will never again rely on those who struck them, but only rely on Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob. And all the this becomes a major theme in the rest of the prophets, that there is a remnant that will be saved. There is a remnant that will survive. And how can we survive? How can we become part of the remnant? Well, we just read Isaiah 10, right? Where does that sermon start in Isaiah? It starts in Isaiah 7. And what is the first promise of that sermon? Do you remember? Isaiah 7:14. What does he say? A virgin will bring forth a son, and his name will be Emmanuel, God with us. And later on, that child will be called Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. A And later on, what we find out is that the remnant doesn't just include the remnant of Israel, but it is the faithful of all the world. They are the ones who inherit the new covenant. They are the ones who inherit the promises. Beloved, they are the church who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. And if you want to survive the judgment, place your faith in Jesus Christ. We are the remnant, and if you know Christ as your Savior, you are the remnant. If you're here this morning, you're not part of that promise. You're part of the destruction that is coming. But I want to ask you this morning, as we bring to a close, do you know Christ as your Savior? Do you know Christ? Have you submitted to Him as Lord? Have you repented of your sins and trusted in Christ alone for your salvation and forgiveness? I hope you have. If you need to know how, you can come to the front. You can see me after service. Whatever your needs are, we'll be here to counsel you this morning. Our Father, we thank you for coming here today and being among us. We thank you for these that have come. And Lord, we thank you for the faithfulness of your prophet Amos, who delivered a message that was not easy. A message that surely got him booze and surely got him criticized, even kicked out of the nation where he was serving. And yet a message that we so desperately need to hear today, because I am so guilty of presuming upon the grace you've given me. Lord, I pray you'll forgive me. If there's one here today that does not know you as Savior, I pray that today will be the day you draw them to yourself, that they may know you and they may find their eternal forgiveness and joy in you. Let's stand together. We're just going to sing one verse of a song this morning. Only trust him. If you're here this morning and perhaps you need to accept Christ as your Savior, we can certainly counsel you for that. If you're here this morning and you've received the word, but you want to confess that in baptism, we can make arrangements for that. Perhaps you just need counsel. Maybe you want to join the church. Whatever your need is, we invite you to come. Let's sing together. Only trust him.